In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The passage set for tonight is in Romans chapter 12, but I have to say a few things about the first 11 chapters in order for you to really understand what chapter 12 is all about, so supper will probably be late. I would recommend that you, if you have access, that you would listen to Christine Bailey's sermon she preached this morning at the 9:15 on this passage. She takes a quite different approach from the one I'm going to be taking, but it's one of the finest sermons I've heard for a very long time. The subject of Romans, broadly speaking, Paul's longest and most complex letter, is how and why salvation, which was given initially to Israel alone, has now, through Christ, been extended to the Gentiles who had been previously excluded. And he then addresses the implications of this move for human relationships within the community of Rome. So Paul's letter argues that human relationships, which we're going to be dealing with in our passage, have to be understood theologically. And that's why this practical bit comes at the end of a whole complex theological argument. Now, the church in Rome was the only church that Paul himself didn't found, and he didn't even know anyone in it. He was writing essentially to persuade them to support a mission that he wanted to undertake in Spain. But church, of course, was a very central one, being situated in the heart of the Roman Empire. And it had a history. Initially, most of the Christians in the church in Rome were Jewish Christians. Then in the year 49, the Jews were expelled from Rome. And they were allowed back only 5 years later, by which time the church had become very largely a Gentile community. And one of the chief purposes of the letter is to speak to the Gentiles, because they, being in the majority, tended perhaps to undermine the faith of their Jewish fellows. Likewise, he also addresses Jews about their attitudes to Gentiles, because this is perhaps one of the greatest issues in the early church, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And it's one that continues right through to this day. And I'll be addressing it in more detail in next week's sermon. But getting back to Romans, after an introduction, Paul argues in the first part of the letter, the first four chapters, he argues that the righteousness of God is given to Jews and Gentiles alike. Okay, because each party thought that God couldn't possibly love the other. So Paul says, not so, God's love is for everybody equally. Then in chapters 5 to 8, he deals with possible objections to this thesis and focusing on how sin is dealt with in Christ. And then in chapters 9 to 11, he tackles the question of Israel's situation and Israel's standing in the light of Christ head on in those three central chapters. Now, that completes the theological part of the letter, the first 11 chapters. In chapters 12 to 15, he gets on to what's called the paranetic part. That is to say, the ethical application of the theological message to the relationships within the church. And obviously, we're dealing only with the first part of that. So, looking at chapter 12 itself, in the first 8 verses, we are used to thinking of salvation in terms of getting individuals to heaven. And as the topic of this week is mission, That has been perhaps the usual focus of mission going and preaching to people and getting people to give their lives to Christ. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not Paul's message. Paul applies his gospel to human relationships because it's in our relationships that we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the gospel is preached not so much to individuals, although, of course, it always has a personal dimension, as faith must always have, but the gospel is preached to communities because it is about the renewal of communities, about the renewal of society. It's about bringing heaven to earth, not about how to escape the earth into heaven. Now, the gathering of moral exhortations that we see in chapter 12 is typical of teaching in the ancient Near East. It's typical of teaching employed in Greek rhetoric. And so a great deal of it is not unique to Paul. However, he fits it, as I've said, into his preaching of the gospel in this letter. And so it has to be understood in the first place in terms of how it addresses relationships between Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome, as well as how it addresses moral issues generally. Now, you'll all know the opening verses. They'll be embedded on all your minds. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God. Now, notice that Paul claims the way we must live is according to the will of God. But we can't know the will of God if we don't know what it is. And that's why Paul has taken 11 quite complex chapters to explain the will of God. The will of God is not going to be the same thing as the will of the culture in which those Christians lived, or indeed of the culture of any succeeding generation, including our own, in which Christians live. And yet at the same time, there are always points of contact where the values that Paul preaches here, the values of the gospel, are the same as the values of the surrounding culture. So we're never asked to cut ourselves off from the surrounding culture, but we're asked to negotiate how we live within it, because while some of its values will be the same as Christian values, some of them will not. And of course, that's what creates a great many difficulties through the ages for the church. That's not a simple or easy negotiation. Let me give you an example. In the ancient world into which Paul was writing, this was what sociologists call an honor-shame society. The words honor as a social attribute was the major goods that people sought. They didn't seek money or wealth, they sought honor. And how to avoid shame, which was the loss of honor. And that meant that society was inherently antagonistic, hierarchical, because you might be someone who has a high degree of honor, and then honor went down in degrees. So it was hierarchical and agonistic. People were always competing for honor. And Paul's instruction, therefore, that you live in harmony with somebody with whom you may be competing for honor is not an easy thing to do. And it was a challenge to those Christians, as indeed, in a different way, it challenges us. This is why he says, when he says, bless those who persecute you, he is not talking about the kind of way in which people seeking honor for themselves lived. He's talking about something that requires that you do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed in your minds. And blessing those who persecute you would be something that I guess Christians of all ages would be something that we struggle to live by and which requires renewal. He then proceeds to argue that living well is rooted in humility, which again is not easy if you're pursuing honor for yourself. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, he says in verse 3. But according to the measure of faith God has assigned to you. Which appears to mean, if we read in verses 4 to 8, according to the gifts that each of us has been given. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, he says in verse 6. So it is our gifts that enable us to fit rightly into the life of a believing community. And rightly means not competitively, not competing with others, but cooperating with them. Find your gifts, use them, appreciate the gifts of others, and let them and encourage them to use their gifts. Then you'll be living in harmony with your fellows. And that, again, contradicts the values that that society lived by. And it would be difficult for many of the values of our own society too. Then concludes in verses 9 to 21 by urging the church to live, this is a kind of summary, live in love for one another. And his text is extremely dense, covering a variety of needs and situations to which love applies. So love one another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honor, rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. And he then proceeds to some of the really tough demands of love. Bless those who persecute you. We've encountered that one. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Again, not very easy to live by in an honor-shame society. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this final exhortation, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, summarizes the way of living that should proceed from the gospel Paul has preached. And of course, it rolls off the tongue easily, but as we all know, living it is another matter altogether. But notice that evil is not to be accepted, it's to be overcome. So love, as Paul has preached it, is not weakness, but strength. The only way to overcome evil, in fact. But how is evil to be overcome with good? Well, we go back into the earlier parts of the letter for the answer, which in summary is that because we live in the power of Christ's resurrection, we have victory over sin and death. If we have died with Christ, Paul says in chapter 6, we believe that we will also live with him. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So for Paul, everything becomes possible, even the impossibility of living by overcoming evil with good becomes possible because of Christ's defeat of death in the resurrection. And of course, the great martyrs of the faith are memorable because they show us people who have been willing to die, many of them, for their faith. Not necessarily only died physically, but perhaps died to the pursuit of honor, to the pursuit of popularity, to all those sorts of things that stop us from obeying Christ completely. They have been ready to die totally, as Jesus teaches is the way to live in the short gospel extract from Mark. And one of the reasons that living in this way, overcoming evil with good, is difficult is because it doesn't bring immediate results. So in summary, what Paul says is that we are in contradiction of probably almost every community in one way or another through history, though the emphases differ from age to age. Human beings tend to live in competition with each other, seeking to jump on top of each other and go up whatever ladder the values of the age suggest. But Paul says, no, real life in Christ is to learn to live collaboratively, not competitively, and the church is supposed to be the community in which we practice collaborative living, and through that we show forth the reality that evil can be overcome with good. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to have been able to touch on this wonderful epistle, and we pray that you would help us to take its very profound and challenging message to heart and to make it a part of our lives individually and of the life of this community ever more deeply. Amen.